All right, Hebrews chapter 12. We got through verse 11 last week, so I'll rehash very quickly the first section of Hebrews chapter 12. The first section talks about, and we're going to hearken back to this for just a little while tonight. The first section talks about the metaphor of the Christian life as a race, that not every Christian finishes successfully. And so we have to do a couple of things. We have to lay aside the sin, lay aside the weight that keeps us from running well, and we also need to look to Jesus. And we mentioned that those first three verses there in the context of the whole book of Hebrews is the answer. Remember, the beginning of the book of Hebrews points us very many times back to Jesus. Jesus is the creator. Jesus is the one that gives us our life and so forth. He's better than the angels. He's better than the old Mosaic system. He's better than the old Mosaic priests. He is our high priest. And so it kind of boils it all down there in Hebrews 12 and verse 3. If you're weary in your race, remember, they're under persecution. They've got a lot of difficulties and trials and struggles. And the answer to all of life, and by the way, it's not that it's easy to do this, because we had to overcome so many of the lies of the devil, but it's a simple thing. We need to look to Jesus. And what does it mean to look to Jesus? It means to draw from his example, see him on the cross and what he did for us and how he laid down everything, and then look in the mirror and say, I still got further to go. I have not laid down everything in my life yet. It says, you have not, verse 4, you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. So we have further that we can go for him. But draw from him the strength, the encouragement, the determination to go on. If Jesus faced what he faced, then we can face what God puts in our path. We can face tomorrow, whatever it may be. And by the way, you can say that without even knowing what's going to happen tomorrow. You might be put through the worst possible trial in the universe tomorrow. But before you even know what it is, you can say, I can face it, because I'm going to look to Jesus and he's going to give me the strength. So that was verses 1 through 3. And then as we go on through verse 11, he talks about that the difficulties, so many Christians fall away because of the difficulties, thinking this thought, this must mean that God really doesn't love me, that God is not interested, he's not concerned. And it says, oh, it's the exact opposite. It proves that he loves you, because whom the Father loveth, he chasteneth. And if God were to leave you alone and not bring the difficulties, that would actually prove that he didn't love you. So don't be that may be kind of backdoor encouragement to some people. Oh, don't worry, God really loves you. So let's pick it up. That got us through verse 11, and let's go ahead and pick it up in verse 12, and we'll read down through verse 14. It says, wherefore, and obviously the wherefore reaches back to what we just read, wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. We're here shown some of our obligations. There are some commands for us. It's not just, don't worry, it'll get easier, that type of thing. But there are some things that we are called to actively do while we're going through our struggles, while we're going through our sufferings. And verse 12 is where it kind of, 12 and 13, it harkens back to verse 1, where we talked about the race that we're running. And so verse 12 here is someone running the race, and the hands, you're starting to turn into a Neanderthal. You know, turning into a knuckle-dragging gorilla? No. But the hands hanging down. At the beginning of the race, you're pumping the arms, and you can sprint. You can do that all day. But then the hands, you know, it's almost like you're running with 15-pound weights in each hand. And they're just starting to get, you can't lift them up as easily. The hands are hanging down. And then there's feeble knees. And it's hard to, it's like you're stuck in molasses. It's like you got tree trunks for legs. And it's hard to pick up that leg and put it in front of the next. And it's just, you're weary. So there's a picture of someone who's weary in his race. And it says to lift up those hands. And by the way, I think there's, and we're going to talk about ourselves and other people tonight. Some people say this is pointing to other people. Some people say it's pointing to yourselves. I think it can be both. And by the way, you can't do this for somebody else until you've either done it yourself or had it, or someone has helped you with it. But imagine the encouragement. Hey, keep on going for God. You know, you need to be, stay in church, stay in the Bible. I'm not going to be reading my Bible because I'm just done with that. But I want you to keep on going for God. That's going to go over like a lead balloon. No, in fact, you're probably not even going to give that encouragement if you've quit on your own life. I want to look at here. We're going to split it up into our duty for our to ourselves, and our duty, number two, to other people, and then number three, our duty to God. And some of these verses here, as we go through verse 17, some of these will go in and out. It's not all just yourself, and now, okay, now we're done with that, we'll move on. We'll kind of go back and forth in some of these verses. But first of all, I want to look at this duty to ourselves in verses 12 and 13 to lift up those hands which hang down. Again, we can do it for others, but it starts with ourselves. Do you know how in your own life to encourage yourself? Remember that verse where it says about King David. Before he was King David, he was Fugitive David. He had some followers, he had some people with him, and he had a doozy of a day. They went out, they were living in Ziklag, they left, they spent the day pillaging and plundering, and they came back, and their village was plundered. Nobody was dead, but they thought everyone was dead. And it says that he's lost, we don't know exactly how many family members David, he had his parents come stay with him. And I don't know how many of his brothers, but he has some of his family with him there, including his wives, and he's lost his own personal family members. So he's personally distraught, and then he's surrounded by other people who are personally distraught, and those people gang up on him, and it says they talked about stoning him. They don't just talk about, let's pick another leader. They talk about, let's kill David. We're going to blame all of this on David. And he's got the weight of the world crashing down on him. And most people don't know where to go. But it says that David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. And that is, there are many times, remember, Job said this in his life. David said this in his life. That sometimes you just feel all alone. Hopefully you're not alone. That's what a church is for. That's what a family is for. Jesus is with us. You're never alone totally, because even if you're alone, the Father's with you. But sometimes it seems like on a human level, there's nobody. It's wonderful to have encouragement. We mentioned this, I think, last Sunday or two Sundays ago, that in Ecclesiastes, two are better than one. They encourage each other. They can lift up the other. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth. He hath not another to help him up. But is it woe? Is it 100% woe to you if you're alone? Do you know how to pick yourself up? David knew how to encourage himself in the Lord his God. And what if he didn't? You know, imagine on that day if he just gave up, if he killed himself, or if he didn't have anything. You know, he ended up speaking to the people, encouraging them. I got a better idea. Don't kill me. You know, let's go see if we can find the people. But what a statement. And have you ever asked yourself that question in your life? Do you know how to encourage yourself in the Lord? When there's nobody else, we often look for encouragement. But sometimes, you know, Job said, I looked on my right hand, I looked on my left hand, everyone was gone. Nobody cared for my soul. So what are you going to do then? And so we need to learn how to lift up the hands that hang down and the feeble knees ourselves. When or if, and we hope it's never comes to that, but if there is no one else on earth that is going to encourage you, can you do it yourself? Can you pull yourself out of that hole that you're going to fall in? And that's what it kind of talks about in verse 13. If you don't, it says, make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. You know, if someone is lame, they're running the race and they're lame, what happens if you hit a pothole and you're lame? You're going to be done. You're going to roll your ankle. You're going to go down into the ditch, and you may not even physically be able to get up anymore. So we need to learn how to make straight paths for our feet. We need to learn how to, and we can do this for other people as well, to try to smooth. Now, by the way, here's a balance. Straight paths kind of talks about an easier path. We're not asking for an easier life, and we're not trying to make other people's lives easier, so to speak, because God sometimes wants us to have a hard life. But to make it plain, a straight path, what's true about a straight path? You can see it all. I can see where I'm supposed to go. If the path is crooked, sometimes you're like, well, I'm supposed to go up there, but then I have no idea. And a straight path is one that, you ever been on these roads in California or other places in the nation, these interstates where, and you go over a hill and down, and it's like that road is as straight as an arrow for like 5 miles. There's no turn in it at all. You're like, man, how come my life can't be like that? Where I can see the next 5 miles where I'm supposed to go. And we don't always know much about the future. But as much as possible, we get in God's word, and God says that he makes our way plain. He makes our way straight. And a lot of being able to go on is knowing what you're supposed to do next. A lot of times people say, well, I feel discouraged. I feel like I have no energy, and I don't even know what I'm supposed to do anyway, so forget it. But if you at least know what you're supposed to do, that's one step in the right direction of taking the encouragement to do that. Do you know how to lift up your own hands and push a little further? We talked about last week that it's kind of like when you, of setting your face to some kind of a mark that you know to push for. So if you're running in a circle, if you're running around a track, you look at a light pole or something. I'm not going to run the whole 26 miles right now, but I'm going to run to that light pole, and then when I get there, then I'm going to turn and look at the next thing. And at least you have something that you're looking at that can motivate you. That rabbit, you know, that all the dogs are chasing that rabbit. I'm not saying that you're a dog, but anyway. So that's one of the obligations that we have to ourselves, is that we need to encourage ourselves. We need to go on, learn how to lift up those hands. Here's another one. Look down. We're going to skip ahead to it, and then we'll come back. Look at verse 15. It says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. One of the key pitfalls in the life of Christians is bitterness. There are lots of temptations. If you name it, there's a temptation in that category. There's temptations to lust. There's temptations to distraction, loving the world, things like that. But one of the things that every Christian needs to watch out for, and sometimes it kind of dovetails with these other temptations, sometimes it makes other temptations more appealing than they otherwise would have been, is if you start with bitterness in some area. You know, you think about a temptation to lust. Let's say a man is bitter toward his wife, or he's bitter toward his children or his family situation, whatever it may be going on, and he's just, oh, I'm so frustrated here. And then all of a sudden there's an appeal over there. There's some kind of a temptation for another woman, or there's a temptation to just leave it all and just go away, be a bachelor by himself. That may have, you know, certain appeal, but that will have more appeal if you're bitter toward your current situation. And the grass will look like it's greener on the other side if you have bitterness in your own situation. So we need to all watch out for bitterness. And we could be bitter at different things. The Bible talks about in a place, it talks about the bitterness that comes from envy. If you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, we can look at somebody else's situation and say, man, that guy's got it so easy. I'm just as spiritual as him. How come my life's not easy? And we can envy someone's situation and then either get bitter at him or get bitter at God or whatever else. And we can start turning our bitterness to lots of different places, to lots of different people. It's often said that bitterness towards someone is like drinking poison and hoping that it'll kill the other person, right? Sometimes you can have bitterness for someone and you don't even communicate it, and it's just eating you like a cancer, and maybe there's not even anything they can do to fix the situation. Maybe they didn't do any, by the way, maybe they did do something to you, but maybe they didn't do something to you. Maybe you're just bitter about what they have, and we have covetousness, and we have, you know, those desires. Bitterness can come through a lot of different ways. The Bible talks about hope deferred maketh the heart sick. You know that verse in Proverbs? There was something that I was hoping for, and then it didn't happen, and now the heart is sick. There's discouragement, and bitterness can set in. How come I didn't get that hope? How come I didn't get, I mean, I've waited for that. He got it. She got it. It was my turn. Whatever it may be. And we just need to watch out for bitterness. Because here's what it says in the end of the verse, what bitterness does. That a root of bitterness, and by the way, let's talk about the word root. The root of bitterness, nobody even knows that it's there yet until it springs up. And so many people have a root of bitterness. The roots are under the ground, you can't see them. And so many people are, they're still going to church, they're still doing the right things, but behind the scenes and under the surface in their life, they haven't forgiven someone, or they haven't trusted God for something. Bitterness is under the surface, but it's just a matter of time before the branch, before the stem comes up, and before the branches go out, and before the fruit comes. And if we don't stop it early, if we don't nip it in the bud, so to speak, to quote Barney Fife, but if we don't stop it while it's just a root, it comes up and it says this: it troubles you, and thereby many are defiled. How can your bitterness defile many? There's one of the ways is that it comes out of our mouth. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, right? Somebody can get bitter and they can lash out at someone and say something to someone that is injurious, that is very hurtful to them. Or they can just say something general about God and other people hear that, and now you've sowed bitterness in somebody else. Somebody else, they're not even going through the same situation, but because they see what you've gone through and the fact that you're bitter about it, now they're bitter against God. And they didn't even have a reason until you spoke that into their life. And we need to be very careful that Bible shows this principle. It's not quoted in the Bible, but the Bible shows this principle that no one is an island unto themselves. You don't just live an isolationist life. In some way, it spills over. Sometimes even by being isolationist, it spills over. Hey, where's so-and-so? Oh, he quit on everybody. He's just living. I think he joined a monastery. He's just a hermit somewhere. He said, I'm done with life. I'm done with people. I'm going to go live by myself. Even that can spill out of you. Oh, so he couldn't handle it anymore, huh? That's a good idea. I think I'll go join a monastery myself. Nobody is an island. And bitterness is one of the ways that we demonstrate this, that we're not an island. It will come out of our lives. It will come out in negative actions. It will come out in our words. And you thought it was just you, and thereby many are defiled. And, you know, it's an embarrassing thing sometimes to think this thought or ask yourself this question: has my life affected people in a negative way because of my bitterness? Have I brought people with me? It's a whole lot. Is it easier to swim upstream or downstream? It's easier to swim downstream because you don't have to do anything. You can just sit there. You see those, is it trout, those swim upstream? They're swimming up waterfalls. It's insane. You know, you see this waterfall, all of a sudden they're jumping out and they're catching the waterfall and flicking and getting their way to the top. How do they do that? That's hard. It is a whole lot harder to bring people with you upstream than it is to bring people with you downstream. If you have a large group of people and one person's having a bad day and they start to complain, that attitude of complaining can spread fast through that group. Easier than if it's a hot day and everyone's, oh, this is miserable, you know, sweating, and we're standing in line. This is forever. We're standing in line at Disneyland and they just opened Star Wars and we're never going to see anything. Someone pipes up and says, but hey, at least we're all together. Yeah, shut up. You know, it's going to be hard for somebody to turn the tide of all these negative people with just one voice. But it's a whole lot easier to get people to go negative. That's our sin nature. It's easy. And so we need to be very careful that we are not defiling people with our bitterness. And people were trying to serve God. They're not perfect, but they're trying. And our negativity is spilling over to them. We have a duty to ourselves to watch out for bitterness. And that'll transition to our duty toward others in just a minute. But hold your finger here before we go on. Look at Philippians chapter 3. The antidote to bitterness is what? Maybe there's many of them. One of the antidotes to bitterness is forgiveness. If the reason you're bitter at someone is because of what they said or did to you, we've got to learn how to forgive or we'll die in bitterness. Another antidote to bitterness is forgetting the past. Okay, this happened. I can't cry over spilled milk. I could be as bitter as I want, but it's not going to change the past. It might change the future. I might go defile someone's future, but I cannot change the past with my bitterness. And we need to learn how to do this, how to forget the past. Look at Philippians 3 and verse 13. Interesting that this passage also uses an analogy of running a race and trying to finish, hit the finish line. Philippians 3:13 says, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark or the finish line for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." And bitterness is one of the things that will keep us from forgetting. If you are bitter, by definition, you are not forgetting those things which are behind. And some of the things that we need to forget that are behind are those past, this is not necessarily your own failures. You can get bitter at yourself for your own failures, but we're talking about other things that happen. But forgetting all the things that were unfair that happened to you. You didn't deserve it. Okay, you didn't deserve it, but we've got to learn to move on. And I'm not just saying that to you, I'm saying that to myself as well. But if we don't learn how to forget the past and move forward, we're going to not just hurt ourselves, but we will defile other people. And then that's what a great thing to stand before God about someday. Hey, did you know, by the way, you weren't even aware of this, but let me just let you know that you caused 50 people to stumble in their Christian lives because of your bitterness. And, you know, maybe you got on the internet. By the way, you get on the internet, you can cause millions of people to stumble and be defiled with our bitterness. So we are more capable today than ever before of defiling great numbers of people. So we need to be very careful that we squelch the bitterness. Ask God to help us. It's not easy. Bitterness, if you've ever had bitterness, you don't just flip a switch and walk away from it. God has to really help you. God has to put that in your heart and help give you love, forgiveness toward other people to help you move on. So those are some things we need to do for ourselves. Number two, we have a duty to fellow believers. And so we see this in verse 14. Hebrews 12 and verse 14, it says, "Follow peace with all men." By the way, the word "men" is in italics, so it just means all men or women. We're not trying to, you know, follow peace with men, but women, that's impossible. Forget about that. No, that's not what it's saying. Follow peace with all and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Wow, what a so what at the end of the verse. If you don't do this, you will not see God in your life. It's not talking about salvation. It's not talking about seeing God in heaven. But it's kind of like when Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." You will see God do things in your life. Sometimes it's God will do things, so you'll be able to see them. Sometimes it's God's already doing them, but you are blind to his hand. You can't see that because of something in your life. So one of the things that keeps you from it is strife. Follow peace with all men. Can you say that in your life right now? I am at peace with everyone. Okay, well, you know, 99%. I'm at peace with everyone except for my spouse. You know, anyway. That's sometimes, by the way, this is ironic, but on the other hand, it's not. It's just, this is the way it is. The people that we are the closest to, the people that we should love the most, are often the ones that we struggle with the most. Why is that? Because we're around them the most. We give them the most opportunities to be mad at us. They give us the most opportunities to be mad at them. But it's interesting, the ones that we're called to lay down our lives for, the ones that we're called to sacrifice for the most, the devil just wants to get in our hearts and put up walls and separate between them. But we are called to live at peace. By the way, specifically about husbands and wives, it says about husbands that if we don't live at peace with them, then our prayers are hindered. And it's like, oh, now what am I going to do? Well, I guess I'll just do without prayer for the next week. We can't do without God's blessing for a day. And so we need to make sure that on the top of our priority list is peace with all people. Matthew chapter 5. By the way, look at Romans chapter 12 and verse 18. Hold your finger here and look at Romans chapter 12. And while you're turning there, I'm going to read Matthew 5, 9. It says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." Peacemakers can come in two ways. One, they can make peace as a third party. You can see two people fighting and say, "Hey, let's break it up." Oh, yeah. And then you get caught in the crossfire. You know, that's a peacemaker. Another peacemaker is you're at odds with somebody else and you're the peace. So by the way, which one is supposed to make the peace? The one who did the wrong or the one who was wronged? And when we look at verses in the Bible, it's both. That I'm never allowed to say, "Well, she started it," you know. And God says, "Well, you finish it." "I will finish it," you know. But God wants us to be, even if we are the offendee. You say, "Well, if you're the offender, if he says I'm sorry, then I'll fix it. But I'm not doing anything till that." And he's on the other side saying, "Well, if she says I was wrong," you know, and then it never gets resolved. And by the way, I put myself in this category with you know, situations in my life at times that, you know, the most often offended in my life is Melanie. You know, we just we have conversations and we discuss things that I don't discuss with other people. It comes up more, and so she's the one that I'm lying by in bed at night, and there's just many opportunities to either blow up or to clam up, right? Those are the two ways that people often respond. You either blow up in anger or you give the silent treatment, and then people, our human nature says, "Well, when they take the first step toward me, then I'll respond." And I will respond, but they need to take the first step. And God says, "I want both people." And imagine in marriages and in other relationships, if both people in the first, let's say the first day, because it says, "Let not the sun go down upon your wrath." Sometimes you say, "Do it in the first 5 minutes." And maybe you're just, you're not going to do it in the first 5 minutes because you're just a hothead. And I'm a hothead. But it says, "Let not the sun go down." Imagine if in every Christian relationship, if before the day is over, both people are taking a step toward each other, it's going to get resolved. But it doesn't happen, and then the root of bitterness settles in. So one of the things that we are called to do is live at peace. So look at Romans chapter 12 and verse 18. It says, "If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." By the way, what's the context here in Hebrews chapter 12? Follow peace with all men. Who are some of the people that they're not at peace with? Those unbelievers that are persecuting them. That's why this whole the whole book of Hebrews started. There are unbelievers persecuting them, and God says, "I want you to go to those persecutors and be at peace with them." "Oh, I don't want to do that. If I walk up to him, he's going to kill me. He's looking for me." But the Bible says that we are to pray for our enemies. We are to show love toward our enemies. We're to respond to, in fact, in that same chapter, Romans chapter 12, it says, "Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So we're to be peacemakers with those that hate us, that are enemies, for the gospel's sake. It doesn't matter why they're your enemy. Maybe you did do something wrong. But seek to make peace if you need to ask forgiveness or if you need to say, "I forgive you." But let that be, as Christians, shame on us. 1 Corinthians was written. They had great divisions in the church, and the unbelievers heard about it. Shame on us if we are known for strife and divisions and debating and anger and wrath. It says, "Let all that be put away from you." We should be known as loving and peaceful. And again, we've talked about this. It doesn't mean that we're limp-wristed noodles of Christians, and that we throw away doctrine and truth and just say, "Let's just all just hold hands together and sing Kumbaya or whatever." That's what you're supposed to sing when you hold hands, I guess. But it doesn't mean that we, at the expense of truth, we stand for truth. But that, for most Christians, that's not where they're fighting. They're not fighting over truth. They're fighting over personal slights. They're fighting over silly things. And we are called to live at peace with all men. That's our duty to our fellow believers. Another duty that we have is, look at verse 15. Verse 15 is both for ourselves and other people. It says, look, because verse 15 follows verse 14. That's, by the way, our profound thought for tonight. 14 says that we're to live peaceably with them. And 15 says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. So there are other people. I'm supposed to live at peace with them, and I'm supposed to watch for them, lest any of them are failing of the grace of God. What does it mean to fail of the grace of God? Lest any, and by the way, here we're mainly talking about other believers, that we as believers are together and we're persecuted and we're struggling. And I'm supposed to watch out that I don't get bitter, and I'm also supposed to look aside to them and him and her and make sure that none of them are failing the grace of God. That we pay attention. Here, again, we're not supposed to live isolationist Christian lives. To fail of the grace of God doesn't mean that you, the grace of God that brings salvation. It's not saving grace. But it's the grace that God gives to help you move on despite the trials and difficulties and persecutions. And many people are failing of that grace. They're quitting. They're falling by the wayside. It's not good enough to say, well, he fell by the wayside and she fell by the wayside, and too bad for them, but at least I'm on the narrow path. At least I'm going to make it. That shouldn't be our attitude, and it's easy to get that way. Because sometimes you say, well, hey, you've heard about Mount Everest, that it's hard. Have you heard that? It's hard to climb Mount Everest. I've never tried it, but I've heard the stories. There are many dead bodies on Mount Everest. Why is that so? How come if somebody dies in the group, why don't they bring them with them? Because every single person there is in survival mode. They don't have the strength to carry another person and make it themselves, so they just leave it. But that's not the Christian life. We are not called to just make sure we make it, and if the others can't make it, then you're dead weight. I'm just going to leave you behind. We are called to have be more like the, don't be like a Mount Everest climber, be more like the Marines, you know? Nobody left behind. If we go, we're all going together, or we're not going. That it grieves us if somebody falls by the wayside, and we're burdened, and we reach out, and we don't want anyone to fail of the grace of God. So look how the verse starts, verse 15. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Are we diligently looking out for each other? Are we diligently praying for each other? Here's where we throw away the attitude of you mind your own business and I'll mind my own business. It's not a biblical thought. And we already saw that in the book of Hebrews. Remember where it says, consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. It's not just, God doesn't say, hey, you made it, good job. He also says, hey, you made it. Who do you have with you? Who are you encouraging? Who are you discipling? Who are you praying for and leading them? Paul said this multiple times, follow me. Who are you saying to in your life, follow me? You know, keep coming. You push me and encourage me, and I'll encourage you. It shouldn't satisfy us just that we make it. It didn't satisfy Noah. He wanted to bring his whole family, his whole household with him, and he did. And so God wants us to watch out for others so that they don't fail of the grace of God. By the way, the greatest thing you can do, we don't want to discount this for sure, the greatest thing you can do for someone else is to pray for them. And you can say it to them, I'm praying for you, I'm encouraging you. But don't just encourage and then don't pray. Prayer, asking for God's help in their lives, is the greatest thing you can do. So that's our duty to other believers. And then I want to look at our duty to God. And some of these are kind of interwoven. But second part of that verse, verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. People often say that holiness is God's foremost attribute, to which I say, I don't know if you can rank them and say that, now that's kind of a throwaway attribute. That's not that important. Holiness is really, they're all equal. They all work together. You know, God is loving and holy, and he's always holy in his love, and he's always loving in his holiness. He never has to throw one out the window. But that being said, there's no attribute of God that is more important than his holiness. And ought to be important to us. So what does the word holiness mean? It's from the word, we get the word saint comes from the word holy. The word set apart, to sanctify, to be different. And with God, it means that he is, here's an old Puritan phrase, that he is wholly other. God is totally different from what? God's different from everything. Okay, God is not just different from sin. God is different from everything. There's nobody like God. And to be holy means to be different from sin and to seek to be like God, to be set apart from the world so that you can be set apart to God. Those happen at the same time, by the way. You can't hold on to the world and be set apart unto God at the same time. I love God, I'm going to bring the world with me. To go to God, you have to be set apart from the world first. And that's where a lot of Christians struggle. Oh, you lost me at set apart because I love this. And you are living a boring Christian life. And for, by the way, for many Christians, this is the definition of their lives. Hey, I'm a Christian. That means I can't do this, 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 this. I definitely can't do this. And their whole life is about what they can't do instead of what they can do. But when you drop some of the things, and by the way, sometimes legalism can come in and people can define themselves as holy because they don't, you're not holy just because you don't do certain things. You're holy if you don't do certain things so that you can follow God in your life. Holiness is, I want God in my life, not just that I don't do this, well, I don't like it anyway, but holiness is that you're set apart from the world so that God will accept you to do something for him, so that you can be a vessel unto honor. Sanctified and meet for the master's use. There's both a negative and a positive aspect to holiness and separation, and I hope that the negative aspect doesn't disqualify itself in your mind so that you miss out on the positive. How many Christians never get close to God in their lives? If you're holding on to sin, you can't get close to God, and so it's just not that important. I guess I just won't be. I'm getting to heaven, so I think that's good enough. Do you have a desire to know God? And we're not trying to compare ourselves to other people. I'm not saying, I want to know God more than him and her. Do you have a desire to know God more than you ever have? And the word, by the word know, I mean to experience God. Do you have a desire to live God in your life? That, and not just what other people see, but in my own mind, in my heart, that when troubles come, I don't worry for a second because I know God. I just spent time with God and he told me it's going to be okay. So everything's good. Do you know God? Do you draw close to God? Without holiness, you can't. Without separating from sin, without separating from the world, and so, for so many Christians, by the way, here's why is this so hard for us? Because we've never seen God and we can see the world. I've seen the glitz and glamour and all of that, and it's appealing. And I've never even seen God, so how do I even know? And that right there makes it a struggle. If you could see God, I remember it was Jonathan Edwards, I think, that says if he could only for, and he prayed this, I think, for other people, maybe for himself, if he could just get a 5-minute glimpse into heaven, and or a 5-minute glimpse into hell, change your life forever. If you could really see heaven, you wouldn't desire the stuff on this earth. It's worthless. But we haven't seen heaven. We haven't seen God. And so our best guess is something that the world is. What does God look like? Well, let's find the best worldly artist painting. And we have no idea. Faith is what we have to grab onto if we're going to do this. But do you want, the end of that verse, without which no man shall see the Lord. We're talking about right here, right now. Do you want to see God in your life? It's got to come through holiness. And also, as it says, with living at peace with all men. But that is our duty to God, to be holy. He says, be ye holy, for I am holy. It's one of the bedrocks of the Christian life. You cannot be a successful Christian. You cannot have God's blessing in your life unless you are set apart from sin so that you can be set apart unto him. Let's finish. Well, let's get through verse 17. We'll be done. Verse 16 says this. Let's read 15 to get a running start. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. It says here about Esau, there was a moment that defined his life, but there was a leading up to that moment. Esau was not a godly man until all of a sudden, I was hungry that day and I just had to have it, and then everything went to turn for the worse. He was already a profane person. He was already, Esau is a picture in the Bible of the flesh. He's a picture in the Bible of just satisfying the physical appetites with no foresight, with no thinking about what's long term. It's just the right here, right now. It's basically just like a 3-year-old. Esau was a 3-year-old in a grown man's body. He only thought about what was right now. He never thought an eternal thought in his life, probably. He was not a believer. It says that he was a profane person. He was fleshly. He was of this earth. And for one morsel of meat, how long do you think he took to eat that bowl? Do you think he savored it? I mean, I traded in my birthright, but man, you think he wrote about that bowl of stew later on? It was the best bowl of stew. I think he gobbled it up in like 30 seconds and was done. And then cast it aside and said, that's gone, I lost my birthright, who cares, and just went on. Not even thinking about anything else. It didn't satisfy him. Did you know that that was probably not the last thing Esau ever ate in his life? He ate the next day. By the way, I don't think he would have died if he didn't get that bowl. He just thought he would have died. But he traded in. And by the way, here's what so many temptations to sin are. They're right here in this concept. It's give up something long-term that is lasting and valuable for a moment of pleasure, a moment of gratification, a moment of provision. Bob Jones Sr. was famous for saying this statement. Never sacrifice the permanent on the altar of the immediate. And it's profound. So many people mortgage the future for just right now, and then they find out what I had was just a counterfeit anyway. It was just a cheap substitute that the devil sold me. So you think about it, and there's so many temptation to sexual sin. People give away their marriages. They give away something long-term and lasting for a fling, for a moment. And then the next day, the marriage is gone and that moment is gone. That person, and that person doesn't even love you, doesn't even like you, doesn't want to see you. But you traded away in a second because the devil came in and deceived you. And you think about it, there are so many temptations that this is where the devil comes to us. This was Eve in the garden. Hey, if you eat that fruit, and that fruit was there and that fruit was gone, and she had lost paradise just for a moment. If we could just have the foresight to stop, we could see temptation as it comes and say, God, help me to look beyond this temptation and look at eternity. I'm going to stand before God someday. What's on the table in this moment of temptation? There's all eternity. I'm going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. And then there's so many other things. There's my, by the way, if you ever just stop and you ever made a list of pros and cons? Sometimes temptation comes so fast you don't even think about it, you just do it. But if you were to stop and make a list of pros and cons of all the things that are holy and wholesome and lasting that God has given you, including your reputation, your testimony, your good name, including opportunities to serve God, ministry opportunities. So many people throw that away. Who cares about ministry? That's a valuable thing. To be able to be used by the God of the universe, you will hinder your ability to do that. It's not that you're totally done, but you may put certain things on the shelf. There are relationships that can be ended, long-term relationships, and they're gone. I want to finish with this verse. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and verse 1. Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 1. If we could just stop and think long-term thoughts in the moment, it would save us so many heartaches. Ecclesiastes 10, verse 1, it says this. Dead flies. Stop right there. How many like dead flies? what's the best thing you say about a dead fly is at least it's not a living fly. So it can't. it can't crawl on your food anymore and do whatever. But it says, dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. Now, if you compare the amount of liquid, I don't know exactly how big this vat is. Somebody's an apothecary. He's got this pot of stuff that it's going to be perfume. It's going to be great. And then just a dead fly or two gets in there. Why do flies land on stuff? You just got to try it out. I guess they taste with their legs. But that looks good. And they land on it, and then they die in it. And now pretty soon, the whole thing stinks. Here's the picture of leaven. That leaven spreads out in something. It rises. It permeates the entire lump until the whole thing is leaven. You start with a little bit of leaven. It says dead flies are like that. And it says, so doth a little folly, him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor. What does it take to get in reputation for wisdom and honor? It takes time. It takes a lot of time. You prove yourself. You demonstrate wisdom. You don't get a reputation for wisdom and honor overnight. And it says, just a little folly, you can throw it all away in a second. We don't think those thoughts. We don't think, I'm throwing everything away for this. If we were to think that thought, why would we ever do that? We would have to admit that it's actually not that valuable, but there's deception that comes in. Well, I can get away with it. No one will find out. And then God says nobody ever gets away with anything. So know this, that you can have a lifetime worth of testimony, and you can throw it away in a second. And that's what Esau did. And it says that we can become like Esau if we don't learn how to move beyond the trials and struggles. We struggle with bitterness, and we get away from church, and we get out of holiness, and we're at strife with other people, and all of a sudden, we're just like Esau, and the only thing that matters to us is what's right now, here and now. I just need enough money, I just need enough popularity, whatever it takes to get right now. I just want an easy life now. You do that, and you'll mortgage the future. We need to beware of that. We need to learn how to think long-term thoughts. If we can put it this way, we need to learn how to grow up. We need to mature. Think thoughts that an 80-year-old would think and not a 3-year-old. There are too many of us that are 3-year-old Christians walking around, and all we care about is right now. Oh, I don't have $1,000 or $100. I don't have enough in the bank right now. I don't think God loves me. We're so short-sighted, and we quit on God. Stay with God, and He will bless you, and He will take care of those things. Next week, we'll finish out chapter 12. Let's pray together.